Now I hope that you will open your Bibles today at Revelation chapter 21, because I'm going to try to run through 8 very splendid verses in a very short time. My title for the whole month is It Matters to God About You. And you may know, if you're quite an eager beaver on modern translations, that that is in fact a very free modern translation of 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, where we're told that God cares for us. And this modern translation says, instead of he cares for us, it matters to God about you, which is, I think, quite fresh. I mention that because I was thinking of giving as a title for the 3 December talks the simple title, God Cares, because I think that we Christians need to remind people of this fact, which is often doubted in the rather cold and cruel world of today. However, when I wrote down on my piece of paper, God Cares, I suddenly realized what a threadbare word care has become. At the moment, it seems to be worked to death, doesn't it? It made a lot of sense about 2 years ago when the Salvation Army used to say that they cared at Christmas and invited us to help them. But I'm not sure it makes much sense when my garage at home now says that caffeines care. And the last straw for me was when I noticed a van in the city which says that Securicor cares. So if your managing director suggests for the motto for Christmas for your firm that Bland Payne cares, or whatever it may be, then I suggest you drop it. Because this is a word, it's a grand word, but it's been overworked. But that is the theme during this month. Now, how do we demonstrate that? Because I suppose if we looked at our own experience, there might be some people here who could doubt whether God cared. And I thought what we would do as it was Advent time was to look at the great comings of Christ. If we look at these pivotal moments in the New Testament in history, I think we see very clearly that God cares. Now, if I'm going to look at the Advents or comings of Christ, I'm bound to start with the one that is mentioned most of all, and that is the second coming of Christ in glory. The book of Revelation has a good deal to say about that. And I want you now to turn with me to this final vision of the coming of God in verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21. In some ways, this comes after everything. It comes after the judgment, the collapse of the anti-Christian empire. It comes after the overthrow of Satan and evil. It comes after the final verdict has been given, the books have been opened and shut. And then in a wonderfully compressed story or parable or picture, we're given this final coming in just 100 words. So don't be frightened of it. If John can put it in 100 words, we surely can understand it in just a few minutes on a Tuesday. Now, I've been brooding and mulling over these 100 words or so in the last 24 hours, and I want to try to extract from them what I think are the chief treasures from this vision of the heavenly city. And in particular, I want to introduce to you the real God from this vision. And first of all, God the Creator. Will you look at verse 1? And then will you glance down at verse 5 or glance over the shoulder of your friend? And you see that he says that he's going to make all things new, and it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God is presented here as the Creator and the Maker, which is very characteristic of the Old Testament and of the book of Revelation. In one sense, when the Old Testament saints wanted to tell people why the God they believed in was different from the gods of heathen religion, they would talk about God as the Maker and the Creator. And I think we've got to come back to that in our own thinking. I think it's important to say that a purely evolutionary philosophy of life is impossible for a Christian. Now, I'm not going to go on to the matter of evolution in biology and so on. Whatever truth there may be in that, a purely evolutionary view of the universe, of humankind and of history, is quite impossible for the Christian. Because as we look at the Christian story, we find God the Creator not just at the beginning when the whole thing is wound up and made, but we find God the Creator coming in constantly. Now take the Incarnation, which we shall look at in a fortnight's time, that we celebrate at Christmas. According to the Christmas story, that's a new beginning, a new creation. That's why we believe, as Christians ought to believe, in the virgin birth. Because there an entirely new man, a new beginning, a new humanity starts. It's not just the product of human evolution. Jesus is new. Another 2,000 years have gone by and we still haven't produced anybody like him. Whenever a person becomes a Christian and the miracle of the new birth happens, the New Testament says there's a new creation. A Christian is not somebody polished up and brushed up by the church. He's someone made new by God. And so it is that this new order, look at verse 1 and then verse 2, is not built up by man, but comes down from God. I think that symbolism in verse 2 is extremely important. Do you see it there, that the holy city, this great community, this new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride prepared for her husband? He's not saying that the city is the bride at the moment. He's simply using a picture. From the hours that we have to wait at some weddings at St. Helens, the picture is really a very clear one, isn't it? Why are we waiting for these interminable hours for the bride to arrive? Why? Because she's got to be perfect. And therefore that straying hair or that slight tear there or that mark on her ear has got to be removed before she actually comes into the church. And so the picture here is one that anybody can understand, that before this new society comes down from God, it's got to be perfect. Who can make it perfect? Now, visionaries and dreamers and politicians and idealists all down history have dreamed of making a perfect world. I suppose that the early Pilgrim Fathers dreamed of a perfect world as they set up the foundations of Philadelphia, that city of brotherly love. They didn't have a police force in the first generation. How far can idealism go? They had to have one pretty quickly in the second generation. I suppose the idealism of many of the early socialists in the Victorian times was of an ideal society. But people who think that way now are warned by Professor Hayek, the recent Nobel Prize winner, in a recent book of his, where he goes into this in detail and points out how clear it is in history that those who believe that by taking the power that they can get into their hands politically and forcing society into a mold of whatever it may be, egalitarianism or whatever, that those who seek to make a heaven on earth always in the end make a hell. Even a perfect society of justice cannot be achieved. Doesn't mean to say we don't work for it. But you see, the Christian is saved from being a cynic because he knows that every head that we chop off of something that is evil, every slum, everything that we clear away, three or four more arise in its place. Therefore, when he dreams, when the Christian dreams, and if you don't dream, you must be a strange person. When he dreams, he thinks of God and what he makes. And what is absolutely clear here is that we shall never build a city on earth that will reach to heaven. Never. It is God who has got to do that. I suppose the only difference is this, and it's a very fascinating one, that in the old creation God made the world and then he brought man to dwell in it. But in this new order, it's strange. It's the other way around, isn't it? He chooses out the men now by calling them to follow Jesus Christ. And when his elect is complete and when the church, Catholic and universal, has been built, then God will make the new heaven and earth for them to dwell in. That's the order. So at the moment, it's a time when the citizens are signing up for this new society, which one day is going to come. And when it comes, it will not be a human production, a great society of the politicians. It will come down from heaven, made by God. God the Creator will do his last and greatest deed. Secondly, I want you to see in this vision, and this to me was the greatest thing of all, God the Companion. I want you to look at verse 3, and then I want you to look at verse 7. Now, the old children's question, Mommy, where does God live? It's a good question, it's a difficult question, and the answer often given is wrong, isn't it? God lives in heaven, darling. Well, I suppose in a sense that's a true picture, because God is always seen in the Bible as above us, and that's shown in verse 5. He sits on the throne. But if you want to get the truest picture in the Bible, it isn't that God is above us, certainly not that God is in a building. That's to turn yourself back to the Old Testament, to suppose that God dwells in a building. We don't build churches to encase God today. We simply build churches to keep the rain off so that we can have a lunch hour when it's raining. You can't chain God in a building anymore. God forbid. Where does God live, according to the New Testament writers? He lives, and the answer is a thrilling one, with his people. Now that, of course, is the message of Christmas, isn't it? Christ coming to dwell with his people. And it's true of every individual conversion, that God by his Spirit dwells with his people. But you see, this is the final day. So what is said in verse 3? A loud voice, in case you're deaf, says, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." There is the plural. Actually, if you've got a margin note, as I have, after the word people, it has in my version, ancient authorities read peoples, and they're quite right. It's plural. They shall be his peoples, his nations, international. So here is the great multitude that no man can number. Here are the many nations. Here are all the people gathered together who have ever trusted God, who have ever turned to Christ, who have ever known what it is to be cleansed and forgiven. The great multitude of those who have said, "Lord, have mercy upon me." But then look at verse 7. "He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, do you see how it is narrowed down here from this magnificent, mind-boggling picture of the universal church? It's narrowed down just like this little microphone here to one person. God saying, "He, that individual, that one person will be my son." I think that's marvelous. That's typical of the Bible. The Bible's sympathies are as wide as the whole human race. Nobody comes outside them. But the Bible also has time and love for, or rather the God of the Bible has time and love for the individual. Who are you this morning? Bill or James or Mary, who wasn't expecting to be in church today, but a friend has dragged you along, or you've come perhaps with a party, and you're being reminded today of something that you've forgotten, that God is interested in you as an individual. And it's a very joyful picture, isn't it, in verse 7. Here's the conqueror coming back. Rather like Mr. Valiant for truth. And he's carrying his scars and he receives his heritage and he becomes someone loved by God within the family circle. God the companion. Now, if you search for this vision of God, you'll find nothing very quaint here. You see, people look for all the wrong things often in symbolism. Actually, the heart of the symbolism is that when all the context has been provided of the new heaven and the new earth, everything has been put there into the picture. What is at the heart of it? That God wants to live with us. That's where he wants to live forever. Now, the third picture that I think comes out of this, I hesitate a little here, but I think this is the best word, is God the Comforter. Look first of all at verse 4. Now, will you read verse 4? Isn't it one of the most splendid, the most moving verses in the whole New Testament? It's what God is going to wipe away. Then I want you to lift up your eyes and ask yourself the question, can we wipe these things away? Can we wipe away tears and death and mourning and crying and pain? And the very significant answer to that question is that we can't. I think the church, probably, and the Christians have alleviated these things more than any other society in the world. Take note of that. It's still true. But we can't wipe them away. We can wipe away slums to some extent. We can wipe away some diseases. I saw a fascinating program on the television of some particular disease. I can't remember what it was. Somebody may be able to put me right. And they've traced the final people carrying this bug to, I think it's Somalia. And a team from the World Health Organization is chasing it, and they're going to stamp on it when they find it. Well, I suppose, thank God, that we can wipe away certain diseases forever. But quite frequently I go to the big teaching hospitals around here because many of their students and nurses and young doctors come to St. Helens on Sunday, and I never go into a teaching hospital, or rather I never come out of these great and magnificent teaching hospitals in London, Barts and Guy's and the London and so on, without realizing that I've been to a place which has, in a sense, capitulated. Because in the end, every battle they enter, they lose. And you may go into a room and see some multi-million dollar machinery for alleviating pain and curing sickness. And for a time, of course, this can do its job. But in the end, they cannot wipe away death. Therefore, they cannot wipe away mourning. Therefore, they cannot wipe away tears. Now, only God can do that. You see, it's awfully important, I think, in this latter part of the 20th century to remind ourselves of the vast amount of things that we simply cannot do. Verse 6 and 7 is another picture of God the Comforter. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I love that phrase, it is done. There's nothing strange in that. We use that every day. Some tycoon has probably said to his top secretary this morning, I want 48 copies of this by tomorrow morning, and she says, it's done. Well, it may not be, of course, because she may get flu, or she may find that the typewriters come unstuck. But we rather like to say that, don't we, straight away? It's done, sir. And I think this is one of those rather thrilling statements where, quite simply, God says right at the beginning of the Christian year, it's done, it's finished, the victory's won. There's nothing in doubt, you see, for a Christian. That's why he can keep his head in the world of today. As far as God is concerned, the victory's won. There was never any doubt from the beginning, and there will never be any doubt at the end. And what is part of the victory? Well, that to the thirsty he will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. And that's a picture that goes right the way through the Bible, from a dry and thirsty land, as Palestine was, of being satisfied. And if you're young in church this morning, may I tell you that you will never find deep satisfaction without Jesus Christ. I know you think that's a cliche at the moment, some of you younger ones, but it's true. Not that we find perfect satisfaction as Christians in this world, of course. We shall have to wait to this great day when the water will, in a sense, not just fill us, but drown us. Verse 7, you see, the victory is won, and he receives his heritage. Rather like Mr. Valiant for Truth, as I said. God the companion, God the comforter. Well, now finally look at verse 8, because it may be that you've looked at verse 8 and you say, I don't see much comfort in that. It seems to me to be rather chilling to be told at the end of it, as for the cowardly, the faithless and polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But I want to tell you, because I don't believe in the fairy story syndrome of the Bible, that that is to me one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible. I hope that you don't believe in the fairy story version of Christianity, that we can do what we like, we can ignore the maker of this world, we can crucify his son, we can ignore his laws, we can spoil our lives and the lives of other people, we can lie and cheat and steal, and that the heavenly grandfather will pat us on the head at the end and say, come on, all is forgiven, I need you more than you need me. That's the fairy story syndrome, long taught in the Church of England, I fear, in various ways, and I'm very sorry about it. That was the kind of thing that I was taught, a kind of genial, all is well gospel, which finds no countenance whatever in the New Testament. For I am given a clear warning that if God is going to wipe away, look at verse 4, all these evils out of the new society so that they will belong to the old order, with all that suffering, God is also going to cast out all sin. And if I am determined to hang on to my sin, then I shall be cast out too. Is it really an uncomfortable fact to realize there will be no punk rock in heaven? I should have thought it was the greatest possible relief. And, of course, far, far worse things than punk rock. There will be no deceivers, no polluters, no prostitution, no fear, no faithlessness. This is a warning to us when we're tempted to be frightened of standing up for Christ in the world today. It was difficult in the first century. It's difficult in the 20th century. It's difficult at school. It's difficult in the office. It's difficult at home. Remember that at the head of the list of those who will not be there are the cowardly. It's a warning. I find it marvelously comfortable, marvelously strengthening to know that there's going to be a day when God will have cast all sin out of my heart and he will cast all sin out of his presence. And I think that we know that Christ cares for us and that God cares for us, that he tells us exactly what the situation is. Well, now there's the goal of history. That's the purpose of life. That's what we're all going towards if we believe in Jesus Christ, and he belongs to us as our Savior. And the clear warning, too, that we can miss it. And, of course, there's no folly greater than that. Let's pray. It is done. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for making it plain right from the beginning that this is going to be the final situation. We thank thee for that magnificent picture of thy dwelling place with men. And we thank thee that the whole Christian story, going back over the centuries and going forward to the future, is part of the redeeming story of Christ making this possible. So we thank thee for such a magnificent prospect, and ask that we may share in it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.